Amen. Well, as we begin, I want to take us back again this morning, actually, to the night before Jesus went to the cross. Back to Good Friday, just for a few moments together. Back to that upper room when Jesus was eating that Passover meal with his disciples, getting ready to celebrate the Passover meal. And actually, why don't you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. If you have your Bibles this morning, a little different starting this morning, but turn in your Bibles to John 13, because I want us to see this as the backdrop of this message. This is the backdrop of this morning's message. This scene, I want to set the tone of the message by looking at what Jesus was doing with his disciples that very night before he was getting ready to go to the cross to die for us, for them, for their sins. And so let's just read the beginning here of John chapter 13, a first few verses. John 13 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Let's stop there. Can we imagine, we talk often about this scene, but we ought to talk often about this scene. Here is the Lord and Savior, the God of heaven in the flesh, incarnate. And I love that the author of the text says, when he knew that God had given all things into his hands, what he did was he took his hands and he turned to his disciples and he washed their feet with them. That's incredible. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I want you to know that that is our Jesus. That is our Jesus. He turned to these men and he turned to their feet and he poured water and he washed the dirt off their feet and he washed them and he wiped them with a towel that was wrapped around him. This was servant's work, amen? This was menial servitude work, humble work. And this was the God of the universe. This was God in the flesh doing this work. And we can't imagine what that must have been like. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. He rose from supper, he turned to their feet, and he wiped the dirt off their feet. Let's pick it up in verse 12. When he'd washed their feet, he put on his outer garments, and he resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." These were the apostles. They were the first leaders. They were going to be the first leaders in God's church. And Jesus said to them, "I've done this as an example for you to follow. I'm your teacher. I've washed your feet." Not so, he doesn't say, so you turn around and wash my feet. That's not the kind of leader he was. He said, "I have given you an example. I've washed your feet so that you will turn to one another and wash each other's feet." It's an incredible thing that he has said. This is the mindset, this is the attitude and the practice that Jesus intends to permeate his people. And I say that word intends on purpose. I don't think that was just a one-time deal as far as that mentality, that attitude. This is what he wanted for his church. This servant attitude. He, the ultimate leader, the preeminent one to whom authority has been given, washed feet and gave us an example. It was just after this that he said down in verse 34 of the same chapter, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love for each other is obedience to God. Amen? Jesus commanded us. Think about that. Jesus commanded us to love one another. That wasn't a suggestion, right? That was a command. And so that means it takes the feeling and the emotion part out of it. Lord willing, that'll catch up, right? But whether we feel it or not, we love each other as the body of Christ. That's what he wants for us. That's what he wanted for us. And toward the end of their time together, in that same room, that same conversation, the narrative travels over to John 17. And just turn over there with me to John 17. It's a couple of pages. Towards the end of his prayer, he's praying to his Father in heaven. And this is what he says in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, he's praying for his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know, again, that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And so our love for each other is our obedience to God. Our love for each other shows the world that God sent Jesus to the world. Amen? That's how the world is going to know. The world is a hateful place right now. It's been a hateful place the whole time because of sin, right? And we know all of the things that go on that grieve our hearts and all of the things that go on in our culture and our society, and we're like this all the time. And if we're not careful, that attitude and that mentality seeps right into these walls, by the way. Amen? And we don't need that in here. We don't want that in here. That is not Christ-like in here. Amen? And as a matter of fact, it's not Christ-like out there, right? And so the world sees us love each other. If they see us love each other, they're going to know there's a God in heaven. They're going to know that Jesus Christ was sent by God, that he is real. And so when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, when we talk about Jesus is coming back, we better be loving each other, right? Because otherwise that doesn't carry a whole lot of meaning, right? And so he sets this up the night before he went to the cross, this attitude of servant humility, utter humility, leading his disciples. And this morning we're headed back to 1 Timothy. We're going to go back into our study of 1 Timothy. So you can turn there now. I want that to be the backdrop of our time. This idea of Jesus' utter humility and servant leadership as we look at 1 Timothy again. And this is the absolute center of this letter. Okay, we're right in the middle of Paul's letter to the church. This was about 30 years old after it was about 30 years after that night where Jesus washed feet. This is about 30 years later, and the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write to the church, and these are the things that he was writing to them. The church has grown by leaps and bounds. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing all over the world, and as the church is gathering and worshiping in different locations around the world, they're encountering, guess what, obstacles. Can you imagine the church encountering obstacles? Yeah. Right? Having a tough time with some things. Opposition and attack. And God is using Paul, and he's writing through Paul to write to the first century church and to us, praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful for these writings that we have? From our God, through the Apostle Paul to us, these are. Right? We can glean truth. My brother Ed Morris, I would urge you again, come to that hermeneutics class, right? Because we're going to be learning how to study and read this word and how to interpret scripture. But we can pull God's truth right out of here for our situation and let the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And so Paul is writing this to this church, and he's talking about how the church is to function. The church needs structure. Let me just say that again. The church needs structure. There are some of us who are extreme left brain, and structure is our friend. Structure is your friend, and structure is the great comfort. There are people who are like me who are a little more right brain, and we drive the left brains a little crazy because structure, and so we can be a little loose. But the church, praise the Lord, needs structure. My brother said it. My pastor said it when he was up here. He said, the thing is, people are dividing the word today. They're taking this book and they're dividing it all up. And they are. They're cutting it up. They're butchering the word. And that's one of Paul's great concerns, is how the word is preached. And so the church needs structure. The church does need some organization. The church, in some very important ways, is an organized religion. Please hear that. You ever hear people say, man, I'm just against organized religion? Maybe you've said it yourself. I just don't like organized religion. I'm just not a fan. You know, that kind of idea is repulsive. That's an off-putting thing. It's popular to say that kind of thing today. Now, it can mean a host of different things. Some people mean different things when they say that. Some people are talking about the rigidity of Catholicism and all. So I'm not saying that it's always wrong to say things like that. But I am saying we got to be careful because the church does need organization. The church does need structure. And we see that, by the way, the people of God, we see it in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament. Okay? So when they got to the New Testament, it wasn't just as if they're like, oh, no rules now. We just were free and there's nothing going on in the way of structure. Not at all. That's not what happened in the New Testament. There were 12 apostles. Jesus gave them specific things to do. He gave them commands before he ascended. His spirit inspired Paul to lay down further instructions for the church. And guess what? Organization is a good thing. Organization is a good thing. Our bodies are organized, right? God help us if they're not, right? When our bodies get disorganized, our human bodies, we're in big trouble. Some of us have experienced things like that. Some of us have got things going right now. I've got a little rotator cuff thing. I turn 44 or whatever, and all of a sudden you sleep wrong or you do something funny, and your body's a little out of whack, right? Yeah, amen. I'm just getting going here, I think. But yeah, there are serious problems when our body is not organized, right? When our body falls out of organization. And we know well and we speak often of the fact that as Christians, we are the spiritual body of Christ. But that's the language that Paul uses. That's the language that God uses. Amen? We are the body of Christ as the church. And so he takes our knowledge of our bodies and he just starts to talk about it and gives us this truth. And it's throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but this is what Paul says over there. He says, Jesus gave the apostles, listen to the list, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to, there's a cause there, equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All kinds of structure and organization there, right? All kinds of things going there. There are different people with different functions within the body and of Christ. And the goal is, by the way, that we would keep building each other up and ministering to each other until we all attain to maturity in Christ. This thing is headed somewhere, right? We don't just come in here and just have a nice time and say hello and all these things and then kind of walk off. I love what he said. Let us be changed by this word and let that impact when we go out of here, right? And so we are doing our best to build each other up and to equip each other for the work of the ministry so that we will be able to spread the gospel, so that we will be able to preach the gospel and see souls saved, so that we will reach maturity in Christ. And that should be our goal always, right? That should be our goal always, is to reach maturity in Christ. Is that a journey? Absolutely it is. Is it a good journey? Absolutely it is. And we can help each other. How many know it's, I tell you what, when you're running a marathon or you're going on a long walk or a journey, it's good to have people with you, right? It's good to have people beside you. It makes all the difference sometimes. And that is us for each other. We can encourage each other. God help us to encourage each other. And so Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians, he says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him, into Jesus, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when it's each part working properly, makes the body grow, that builds itself up, so that it builds itself up in love. This church is the body of Christ, not just here at Faith Bible Fellowship, but if you're part of a Bible-believing church, a Bible-preaching church, and the true church, then guess what? We're part of the body of Christ. And we are organized, and we are led by our head, Jesus. We're connected to him, just like our brains govern the functions of our body. He is our head, and he governs the functions of this body, or he ought to. And where he doesn't, those are the things that are out of order, right? Those are the things that need to be brought back in order, brought back in line. We need God to do this through Jesus Christ. And he also calls us in Scripture, and I'm not going to go into this, but in 2 Timothy 2:3, the reason that that's there on your sheet, it likens Christians to soldiers of Christ. Soldiers of Christ. And so military folks, you guys know how important it is that the Army is organized, that the Navy, the Marines, they're organized, right? So that's a whole separate reason that we understand that organization is good. So Paul has been giving Timothy some instructions in this letter about the organization and structure of the church. In this chapter 3, we see this. We see number 1, and this is on your sheet. Number 1, leadership is needed. Leadership in the church is needed. Leadership in the Ephesian church was needed for sure, and leadership is needed in every Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And I'm going to remind us quickly here of what we've seen in this letter that already lets us know that leadership was needed and what the leadership needed to do. We've seen, and these things are on your sheet, we've seen that leadership in the church was needed to protect and instruct. Leadership in the Ephesian church was needed to protect and needed to instruct the church. Some verses are there on your sheet. I'm not going to go through them all, but here are some of the things that we've already covered. 1 Timothy 1:3-7. Back in chapter 1, Paul urged Timothy to remain in the church so he could charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or devote themselves to myths and other things that promote speculation rather than stewardship. Guess what? There's still a lot of myths going around, right? There's still a lot of false doctrine going around all the time. And we have got to get our word. I just heard this weekend, I won't even tell you where or who, but not from you guys, it was some other thing. But people sitting around a fire and people start running their mouth about politics and some stuff comes out and it's, you know, we just got to go to the word. We just got to go to the word, right? Go in there, as hard as that is, and as sometimes, man, we don't, but I'm telling you, we need the word of God. We need to bring our political discussions and we need to make them subservient to this book. And I'm probably going to say that like 1,000 times between now and November, by the way. Okay? But the church needs leadership, right? Because people also had wandered away. We see in Ephesians, or sorry, in Timothy, that some of the people had wandered away into vain discussion. Right? And there were others who desired to be teachers of the law. They were confident in what they were asserting, but they didn't even know what they were talking about. And they were trying to teach. Right? And so Timothy, he needed to guard the church. That's what Paul, he's writing to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, please, I need you to guard this church. I need you to guard this. You need to guard the church by stopping it from false teaching, stopping it from vain discussion. If we glance ahead to chapter 4, we'll see, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, Paul warns that some people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. There's only two sides in this war, by the way. Amen? I mean, there's only two sides. It's either Jesus Christ or the devil himself. And that's it, right? God or Satan. Those are the only two things. It's very simple. It's not complicated. And so he says some are going to devote themselves to teachings of demons. In chapter 6, Paul says of this letter, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. And we covered these things before, but I'm just trying to refresh our minds. So we find that the church needs leadership to protect and to instruct. Also in this letter, and this is next on your sheet, we see that the leadership is needed to maintain order. Leadership is needed in the church to maintain order. And our gavel-wielding Pastor Les, 3 weeks ago, that was really awesome. I thought about bringing that gavel in here, but I didn't do it. But he had a gavel up here in order in the court. Do you remember, right? And we saw that our God is our God a God of chaos? No, absolutely not, right? Where we see chaos, we know that God is not the author of that, right? God is a God of order, right? He is a God of order. And so from Genesis to Revelation in our Bible, we see God isn't the author of confusion. He's not the author of chaos. And church leadership is needed to maintain order in the church, in worship and in function. Order in the church isn't just about what's done, but it's also about the way it's done, right? It's not just about doing the correct things. It's also about the way that those things are done. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that Paul called for prayer in the church, right? He said, first of all, you see, again, there's organization, right? First, there were priorities. I urge that men pray, right? Lifting holy hands. Without anger or quarreling, women were to adorn themselves in orderly, respectable apparel. And Paul talked about the roles of men and women based on the order of creation. And we're going to revisit that in a few minutes. But Paul talked about that order. I love the way my brother preached that message because he started in Genesis. That's where it begins. This whole idea of the order of creation, it starts all the way back in the beginning. And so when people ask us to change the order of things, we can't, right? We cannot change. We can't do it. It cannot be done. And we do it to our own detriment. We do it to our own destruction. But we can't change the truth. Vance Havner, and I don't have this down here, but Vance Havner, he's one of old-time preachers. Some of you know who Vance Havner is. But he always said, or he said at least once, he said, if you fall off a bridge or you jump off a building, he said, you're not going to break the law of gravity, right? Gravity's the law. You're going to break your neck, right? But you're not going to break the law of gravity. And that's absolutely true of us today, right? We can't break God's law. Please hear that. We can't actually break God's law, meaning that we can't destroy it or break it up. It is indestructible. All we can do is break ourselves, right? As we fail to obey God's law, we will destroy and damage and do all kinds of things to ourselves. And so we need in the church to maintain order. Later in chapter 5, we'll see the organization of how to care for widows in the church and how elders are to be honored and disciplined even. And all this is maintaining the order for the church. And I don't have these scriptures written down for you, but if you want to write down some references, 1 Corinthians 14 and Titus 1 give good examples of other church circumstances that needed order. Right? They needed order. They needed structure. And so leadership is needed to protect and instruct. Leadership in the church is needed to maintain order, and leadership is needed to supply service. Next blank. Leadership is needed to supply service. Leadership is needed to serve, right? Leadership is needed to serve. Where would we ever, by the way, get an idea that leadership was intended to serve? Where would we get that idea, class? Jesus, right? That's why I wanted to open with that backdrop of Jesus Christ, right? Washing feet. Leadership is intended to serve. Leadership is intended to serve. It's needed to serve. Jesus emptied himself, taking the very form of a slave. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and he is our example. So the church is organized. The church needs leadership to protect and instruct. The church needs leadership to maintain order and to supply service, just like Jesus did. Number two, leadership is given. Leadership is given. Don't you love that God doesn't just tell us that we need something? He also tells us what we need, right? He's not arbitrary. He's not just waiting for us to figure it out. Leadership is given, and we'll see in the text that we're going to read in chapter 3, the structure that God has planned for his church to have. And Paul describes in that chapter, and these definitions are there on your sheet for you, but he describes two layers of leadership, overseers and deacons. Overseers and deacons, and you have descriptions of those there for you. Overseer is, and this is kind of my definition, but overseer is one who actively superintends the church. An overseer is one who actively superintends the church. I wanted to put that actively in there because it is somebody who watches over, but not somebody who watches over just as an observer, right? Just, you know, they're just watching, right? Thank God our God is not just an observer, right? God didn't just observe our problem of sin, right? He did the only thing that could be done about it, right? He sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved from our sins and redeemed and brought to new life in him. And so leadership in the church, following the example of God himself, is one who oversees with action. The King James translate this word bishop. You've heard that word. The Greek is episcope. And you hear in there our English word episcopal, right? So overseers do more than just look over. They are active in this. And I love the way one scholar said it. He put it this way. He said, this person gives oversight that naturally goes on to provide the care and attention called for. This person, Lord willing, gives oversight that naturally goes on to provide the care and attention called for. And this term is really interchangeable, by the way, with the term elder, the term pastor, the term shepherd. Those kinds of things are all kind of interrelated in the scriptures. They have a lot of the same functions as you go throughout the rest of the New Testament. You should write this reference down. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. He says, I exhort, this is Peter writing, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. You see that word oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so church leadership, please hear me. And I'm going to get to the real, I'm getting up to the real transparent part, right? Let me tell you what it was like to study this week and really pray about preaching this message. It was not easy. And it should never be easy, right? Should never be easy. Shouldn't just go to a message and be like, oh, I got a message. ChatGPT or whatever it is that they do now, you know. But this is what leadership is supposed to look like, and here I stand as your pastor. But I'm going to invite the pastor and our other pastor, Tyree, he's preaching somewhere else this morning, and our elders into this whole thing that the Lord brought me through this week, right? But this is what leadership should look like. And I was ever so aware of the things that had accumulated or things that, man, I was like, Lord, he just convicted me here, convicted me here. It's been a difficult week in this passage. But this is the passage, right? We don't, by the way, skip things in the Bible. Here at Faith Bible Fellowship, okay? So if you're new, right? Just know that what we do is we take this book and we just try to go through it exactly and what the Lord wants us to see, what the Lord has said. We just try to preach and teach this word, even when it makes us uncomfortable, maybe even especially when it makes us uncomfortable. But overseers are responsible for the church, exercising oversight. And notice in that passage in Peter, and you can look at it, study it on your own, but there's more than one elder. He calls himself a first among, or not a first, he calls himself one among elders. There are multiple elders, multiple overseers. And so the overseers are responsible for the teaching and the preaching of the word in the church, making sure that it's done according to God's word. Overseers keep watch over the very souls of the church and are accountable to God for such. That's Hebrews 13, 17. Please write that down. Please write that down. Hebrews 13, 17 says this, obey your leaders to the church. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. When your pastors, when your elders, and Lord willing, we will have opportunity, please let us approach you about sin issues. Can I just say that? Please just let us approach you. It's not out of any sort of domineering. It's not out of any sort of judgment or anything like that. It's out of love. And it's because we're going to give an account. And it's difficult. Nobody wants to sit down and talk. Let's sit down and talk about your sin. Let's sit down and talk about my sin. I have sin. Like, let's sit down and talk. Nobody's anxious for that discussion. But hear me, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ. Jesus paid for the sin. The sin's done. If you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, I pray that you will be before the end of this moment, before the end of this message for sure. But the sin has already been paid for, but the thing is, it's still an issue in our lives, right? It's still an issue that we need to deal with. And so please, we need to deal with each other. And by the way, it's not always just up to the elders, right? We need to confess our sins to each other. When we notice things in each other's lives, we need to be able to be open about those kinds of things. Listen, and I say this as your pastor who loves you. If you have something, you have a concern about my life, please come tell me. Please don't go to six other people. Come tell me and Pastor Les together, or me and Pastor Tyree together, the elder, whatever. But like, please, right? But also allow us, right? Please, that opportunity to speak into your hearts, into your lives, right? Because that's what we're here for. That's what's going to make us grow, right? Into the body, into the mature body of Christ, right? He died for us on the cross in order to set us free from that sin. And he will give us victory over sin. He will continue to sanctify us. Praise his name. And so the second layer of, that's the first layer that we're going to see is overseers. The second layer we're going to see is the deacons. A deacon is one, and this is on your sheet, who actively serves the church under the overseers. A deacon is one who actively serves the church under the overseers. Deacon comes from two words. I love this. This is fantastic. Two words, dia and konis. So diakonis. Diakonis, you hear that in the Greek? Which means, so dia means thoroughly and konis means dust. How cool is this? Listen, ready? This is what a deacon is. A deacon is one who, in the Greek, thoroughly raises up dust by moving in a hurry to minister. Is that not awesome? A deacon, and I didn't make this up. I'm just telling you what I learned this week in Greek, right? A deacon is one who thoroughly raises up dust by moving in a hurry to minister. That's awesome. A deacon is somebody in the church who does this. And boy, oh boy, I got to just tell you, and I'm looking at some of you, our deacons fit this description really, really well. Okay? Last week is a phenomenal example, right? The deacons in this church, right, are responsible to serve the church, acts of service, right? The deacons in this church, under the leadership of the elders, of the overseers, in ministries of mercy and compassion, they handle all kinds of other things. Here at FBF, the deacons collect and they distribute the compassion fund. You're going to see on the way out of here, Lord willing, they're going to be deacons. We do it on the first Sunday of the month. But the deacons stand in the back and they take a collection, right, of compassion fund. That compassion fund is used for people in this congregation, in this body, who are struggling with material needs. That's what we do. The deacons collect that, and that's not the hard job. It's easy to collect the money. What's harder is praying, right, over how in the world we should give that out to people, right? Deacons need great wisdom. But that's part of their role. The deacons are the ones, by the way, who put all this together for us. Right? So we come in here and it's wonderful. We receive communion, we receive the Lord's Supper, but the deacons are the one who and with the help of some others, they fill the cups and they put the trays, they clean it all up, they put it all away. Last week we had a baptism. Guess who was there helping out? The deacons. They were fitting our robes and they were wiping towels down and went and did laundry and all kinds of things the deacons do. Take meals to the sick, ministry of compassion. They're kicking up dust, people, all over the place. And it's awesome. And I praise the Lord for our deacons. Amen? Amen? I praise the Lord for them. So very thankful. So those are the two layers of leadership that we're going to see and the duties that they perform. But what we see when Paul gives this to Timothy is that the duties are secondary. Please hear that. The duties are secondary. Paul wants Timothy and he wants us to see what kind of people are to serve in these roles. Number three, leadership is Christ-like in character. Leadership is Christ-like in character, and character is primary. Okay? So in the grand scheme of things, right? We might be able to do certain things and have certain skills, but it's the kind of person that Paul wants us to see in this text, the kind of people that are doing these things. And so turn in your Bibles if you're not there already, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm just going to read through these two chunks, and we're going to talk about some of these things. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Just as we saw our Savior lead by humble, loving service, overseers and deacons are to lead and serve in the exact same way. And I just say this again, I needed this message this week. This was an excellent message in my life this week. Not an easy one, but a good one. And we all need this message, by the way. Okay, so a lot of the things that he's describing here are describing Christians, just Christians, right? So what we don't want to do as the church, right, is to sit back and say, well, the elders got this, or the pastor, or whoever, a couple pastors. We got three pastors. They got this. We got a bunch of deacons kicking up dust. They got this. No, this is really a picture of the Christian life, right? We are called to be holy as God is holy himself, right? And so we're all called to this kind of thing. But Paul, I want to say that, but I also want to say this. Paul is focused on leadership here, right? He is focused on leadership, and so we need to be as well. So we're doing both. In one sense, I'm preaching myself, obviously, and Lord willing, I do that every time I preach, right? But also to the deacons and the elders and all the Christians who are gathered here. We're all connected to Jesus, and we're all being supplied by him with what we need to grow. And these words ought to cause us to search our hearts, and they ought to cause us to examine ourselves, confess our sins, turn from them in repentance, and then press on. Thank God, right? We have a verse in the Bible that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, if you're lost this morning, you don't know Jesus, and you think that you're trapped in your sin and you're never going to get out because of the horrible things you've done, please hear me. You can be saved. Even you can be saved. If I can be saved, you can be saved. I promise. Right, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And Paul was saved. And we say this every week, and we're going to continue to say it until Jesus comes. But you can be saved from your sin by trusting in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross. And so if you're here this morning and you think that grace can't find you, you're absolutely wrong. That's a lie from hell. And I would urge you to put your trust in Christ. I would urge you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. We repent. We turn our sins over to him, and we move on. Most of these character descriptions apply both to overseers and deacons. There's a lot of commonality. There are a few differences that we're going to note. But the first of all, we see that overseers and deacons, they're both kind of called to this, are to be above reproach. We see that in verse 2 for the overseers, and verses 9 and 10, we read that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and be proven blameless after testing. Above reproach is there on your sheet. Above reproach. What does that mean? Essentially, it means a clean record by all standards. A clean record by all standards, by God's standards and by man's standards. Yeah. Above reproach means not open to censure. It means not able to be laid a hold of, not able to be accused, right, of something horrific. All have sinned, by the way. This doesn't mean sinless, okay? So please hear that, right? But it does mean that these leaders are in Christ and therefore they've been forgiven by God, but they are also people of integrity in their Christian life. Amen. It also doesn't mean that just because someone is an elder or pastor, and please hear this, that we are beyond being called to account when we do sin. Please hear that this morning. That's what I was saying earlier, right? This is not like, well, pastors, you know, once they're pastors or elders, once they're elders, something happens, well, you just got to let it go. False. Because over later in the letter, in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, guess what? Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And so if a pastor or elder is in persistent, consistent sin, and that's verified by a couple of different witnesses, guess what? They need to be rebuked in public so that everybody's afraid to sin. We ought to be afraid to sin, right? We ought to be afraid of it. Overseers are to be well thought of, even by outsiders, verse 7 says. Even by non-Christians, an overseer must be free of any possibility of a charge of disgrace that can be brought against him since he became a Christian. And above reproach, this is really a catch, is a catch-all term for what we find in the rest of this whole section. Above reproach really is the catch-all term for all of that. But let me ask you, practically speaking, what good does it do if I play a really good game on Sundays and do all of these things, right? And then, you know, I go home and people in my house know that I, you know, do all kinds of other horrific things that I won't name because I just, you know what they are, right? Or if I'm not faithful to my wife, or I'm terrible to my children, I'm a terrible neighbor, I have this pugnacious, aggressive attitude all the time and all these things. Well, guess what? Then even if I do this real good, right, then I need to be called out for that, right? That's not above reproach. And so that's what we're talking about here. Another way to summarize what we find here in these verses, and I have blanks there on your sheet, is to say that overseers and deacons must be, and this is kind of how I was trying to gather all this into something that I could say, right? But unencumbered and God-controlled, unencumbered and God-controlled in mind, body, personality, and relationships. Unencumbered, meaning unhindered, and God-controlled in mind, body, personality, and relationships. And we see that both overseers and deacons are, and I'm going to go through some of these common ones and talk about the different ones too. But they're both to be husbands of one wife, verses 2 and verse 12. And that falls under the relationship category. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that they have to be married. Paul's not talking about marital status as much as he's talking about sexual purity, actually. He's talking about a husband of one wife means actually a one-woman man. That's what that term means. And by the way, somebody could be married for 3 decades and still not be a one-woman man, right? So marital status really isn't, that's neat, but that's not the thing. Because in action or in thought, right, people can be unfaithful to their spouse, right? And so we're talking about a one-woman man, not just in action, but even in thought. These sins of affairs or emotional affairs or pornography or continual lusting after others, these must not be present in the lives of church leaders. Again, they mustn't be. By the way, they mustn't be present in any of our lives, right? Again, we're not saying, well, you know, they can't do it, but you know, I'm okay. No, false, right? Overseers are called to be sober-minded and self-controlled. We see in verse 2, temperate and prudent. Some of your Bibles say. These have similar meanings. These leaders must not be intoxicated. They must be free from negative influences. I would say both chemical negative influences and other just negative influences in their minds. Clear-minded. They should be someone who God has a God-balanced perspective on things and then who acts accordingly, not somebody who's out of control. Deacons are to be sober-minded as well. Both overseers and deacons are warned not to be drunkards or addicted to wine. In verses 3 and verse 8. And that certainly would cover, by the way, all other substances that impair judgment. I would include marijuana in that too. By the way, hot topic nowadays, right? But if we are taking things that cause our minds to slow in judgment and we can't make good decisions, then guess what? That's out. Hear me say that, please. And there have been questions in the question box about marijuana and whether or not we as Christians should partake in that. And our answer as elders, we discussed that, is absolutely not. Is absolutely not. We shouldn't, right? Because it impairs the way we think. It slows us down. So overseers, right, mustn't be given to these things. Overseers are to be respectable, and deacons too, which is a word that means orderly. They're to be hospitable. These are overseers. They're to be they're to welcome people into their homes and spaces. By the way, if we're gonna be good shepherds, if we're gonna be good elders, right, we probably need to be fairly welcoming. It's hard, you know. If you find me unapproachable, then that's a huge problem. So please, if you find me unapproachable, please approach me and tell me, like, you know, you're unapproachable, man. We gotta do something. But seriously, voice concerns like that, I just feel like I can't, you know. Well, okay, well, we need to work on that. We need to be hospitable. Overseers are not to be violent. They're not to be fighters, argumentative. I already covered that. But instead, they should be gentle. Both overseers and deacons are warned that they mustn't be lovers of money or greedy for dishonest gain, right? I mean, this is simple stuff, and this is super common sense stuff, but it's true. If I have a love for gain, if I have a love for money, and if the ladies and the gentlemen that are collecting the compassion fund in the back they just have this you know, desire for money, guess what? That's not a great idea, right? Distributing this compassion fund, these kinds of things. Both overseers and deacons are required to manage their households well, keeping their children submissive. This only makes sense. Paul asks the question: if somebody doesn't know how to take care of his own household, how's he going to take care of God's church? I'm not a perfect parent, you know? Like, this is one of those ones, right, that really was like, oh, Lord. And so I'm praying, and I'm saying, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do, right? Household. Overseers, deacons, must be unencumbered. I go back to my summary statement. Oh, I didn't finish that. Hang on 1 second. Overseers, sorry, mustn't be recent converts, otherwise they might become conceited, right, just like Lucifer did. That's what that means. Deacons are to be dignified. The King James, by the way, I think says grave. Deacons are to be grave. Dignified. They're to be revered. They're to be honorable. You don't have to be grave like we think of it. But they also aren't to be double-tongued. They're not to be saying different things to different people, right? And that's important. It's important how we use our tongues, especially when we have sensitive information, right? If you're a deacon or you're dealing with the deacons, guess what? They have a lot of sensitive information. People need help with this, that, or the other. And if they're saying one thing to one person and one thing to another person, that's not a good thing. We're called not to do that. And so again, back to my summary statement now. Overseers and deacons must be unencumbered and God-controlled in mind, body, personality, and relationships. And we know all too well, don't we, how this goes when church leaders are not this. We read about it all the time. We see it all the time. And God help us, right? God help us not to be those things, not to fall in those ways. It's a public humiliation to the church, the bride of Christ, the household of faith. It gives our Jesus a bad name, doesn't it? It does. And so we know when the leaders of the church fall into sexual abuse or misconduct or how devastating that is. We know how horrific the outcomes of greed and drunkenness and reckless speech. I was talking to a brother about this week. You know, if I went to the coffee shop and whatever, and I dropped the F word in the middle of Crimson Cup. Do you think about what that would do? One simple nothing kind of word. I mean, whatever. I'm not saying do that, but that would destroy things immediately. Right? All kinds of things. No, right? That's out of bounds. So no matter how well we might perform at certain tasks, and I already said this in leaders as the church, our character is what is the most important thing, and God help us. Pastors, elders, deacons, God help us, right? God help us in these things. May we also obey as Christ obeyed. Jesus is our example. We cannot be faithful to the offices that we hold if we're encumbered by all kinds of rampant sin in our minds, in our bodies, in our personalities, and relationships. And we can't carry out the command of Jesus to love one another. We can't lead people effectively if our lives are tangled up in these sins. Now, next on your sheet, I have this thing called key considerations. I'm going to blast through this. I apologize. And I shouldn't say key considerations. I did that. That's not the right word. Just some considerations, okay? So these aren't the key of the passage is what I've been preaching. It's not the key. But some considerations. Listen, please. Overseers must be able to teach. There's a blank there. Overseers must be able to teach. Okay, and we see that in verse 2. Here's the question, right? Can women be overseers? No. Okay? Women can't be overseers in the church. Pastor Les covered that when he was talking about order, order, order. Right now, it doesn't mean women can't teach. Right, women can teach women. Women can teach children. And they're commanded to, by the way, in Scripture. But the eldership of the church, the overseers of the church, the pastors of the church, just by this standard, are need to be men, right? Because we saw that in the order of creation. And please, church, hear that. That's just in here, right? That's just in here. That's not us making that up because of anything that we have going on. That's the way that God ordained this, right? And please, please hear me. Take that out of here, right? Take that knowledge out of here. Okay, so when we go to things and we're part of different things, women should not preside as in a teaching, spiritual, authoritative role over men. Shouldn't be. Okay, and I just want to say that because that's what the Word of God says. And so we just need to say those things. That, by the way, has nothing to do with equality in God's sight, has nothing to do with value, has nothing to do with being made in the image of God, right? None of that. This is just the way the Lord has made us, right? He has made men and women to be under the authority of men in leadership. And so can women be overseers? No. Here's the next question. Can women be deacons? Yeah, they can be deacons. Now, here we go. This is a little humbling. No, I got this. So hang on. He said good luck. Nobody heard that, but I heard it. I got to say that the New American Standard Bible right here has this way better translated than the ESV, okay? Amen. I know. I was saying it just for this guy right here, okay? But yeah, so the ESV has this word wives in there, right? They're wives. But actually, it's the word is women, okay? And so it says in verse 11, their wives, the wives of deacons, must likewise be dignified and not slanderers and double-tongued. But actually the word is women, and, by the way, there is no their in the Greek. So there's no possessive. It's not even their women. It's just women, right? So he's talking about deacons. He moves into that and he says, women likewise, right, need to be these things. And so that immediately, so that the marriage context there is wrong in the ESV. There I admitted it, okay? But at least I cleared it up. Okay, but yes, we can have female deacons, and we do have female deacons, and we should have female deacons, right? The scriptures make that very clear to us, and we're very thankful for that. And so, yes, that is a thing. So, okay, so now we're going to move on to number four. We still got a little tiny bit of time here. But here's the thing. True organized religion. Number four, true organized religion supports the written word of God. True organized religion supports this written word of God. Okay? If it doesn't support the written word of God, it's not true. It's not true religion. Verse 14, let's please look at the text. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, or a pillar and support of the truth. And so, if our religion does not support the word of God, then it's not true religion, right? We get our religion, our organized religion, straight out of this book, right? And that's what we do. That's what God has called us to, and that's the best thing for us. That's what's going to make us grow. Second thing there, true organized religion proclaims the living word. So, true organized religion supports the written word, and true organized religion proclaims the living word. This next verse is a really neat thing because we have here maybe, if it might be the very earliest Christian creed ever, okay? Or it's very close, if not the earliest. But he says this in verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was manifested in and if you look at those verses, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time right here, but if you look at those verses, what he's doing there is he's tracing the timeline of Jesus' life. Okay? So he was manifested in the flesh. What's that? The incarnation, right? Christmas, right? That's the incarnation of God. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, or the word there is justified by the Spirit. In Romans, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Who Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Okay? So the first one there is talking about his birth, his incarnation. The second one is talking about his resurrection from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit. He then was seen by angels. We talked about that last week. Okay, on Resurrection Sunday, he was then proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. He had this ministry, and then guess what? At the very beginning of Acts, we see Jesus was taken up in glory. And so right here, I love that he ends there. So he starts talking about church leadership, right? But then he talks about what true religion actually does. It supports the word, right? The written word of God. And then he ends with this creed, and this is, and he calls it our creed. This is our confession. He doesn't say creed. He says our confession. We confess this. The mystery of godliness, that Jesus Christ, he was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated in the Spirit, he was seen by angels, proclaimed on among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And so we praise our Savior, Jesus Christ. Organized religion, please hear me, is a good thing. Okay? Organized religion, please hear me, is a good thing. God has given us leadership structure in the church in order to grow us to maturity. Jesus is our head and our example, and may we who are leaders live like Christ. Be quick to repent and confess our sins and be able to invite others to follow us as we follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm ever so humbled by this word. I am certainly not preaching it because I've arrived, but I'm preaching it because you've given it to us to apply to our lives, to preach. You've given it to us to obey you. And so, Lord, I pray for myself first. Lord, forgive my trespasses. Show me, Lord, where I grieve you. Show me what else I need to repent of and confess, Lord. Help me Help our pastors, help our elders, Lord, to be men of integrity, to be men of God who love you and who love this people and keep watch over their souls as those who have to give an account to you. I pray for our deacons, Lord. I thank you for them. And I pray that you would continue to help them in their work. Lord, thank you. They're kicking up dust all over this place, Lord, and I'm very, very thankful for them, Lord. And I just pray that you would give them strength and courage and wisdom, Lord, as they do this mighty work. And I pray for all of us as a body of Christ here, Lord, that you would help us to grow up into you. You're our head. You're our Savior. May we take our directions from you, Lord, and may we grow and mature in you. Please help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.